remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, God has given all of this for our example, to teach us. You don't have to be a woman to know the point of this passage. You don't have to be a woman who's pregnant to know the point of this passage. It is for all of us that we put this season, and indeed our life, into proper focus of who God is and what He has done for you. Not who you are and what you've done for God. It's about Him. Well, for a little background here, the Jews are waiting for redemption. And you have five songs in the opening part of Luke here. Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah, the angels, and Simeon. Poems or songs, whatever you want to call them. Praises. The Messiah has come. They're excited. They've waited for hundreds and hundreds, a thousand years. For deliverance. For the kingdom to come. Conquer their enemies. Now, fulfillment, prophecy is there in their midst. Imagine being there. How excited you'd be if you're fulfilling prophecy. You're right here in the midst of it. Wonderful things are happening. Miracles are going to occur. And you can see it with your eyes and touch it with your hands. You'd be pretty excited too, wouldn't you? You might be able to break out in spontaneous praise. Like a good musical. But I tell you, you have more praise than Mary right now. Blessed are those who have not seen, Christ says, and believe. They are more blessed. We know and have seen with the eyes of faith the end result of the beginning of Christ's ministry here in the Incarnation. His death and His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. She didn't see any of that. They didn't get it. Remember, the disciples are kind of confused. The mother was confused coming along trying to, I want to talk to my son. And he says, who's my mother? Who's my brother? Those who fulfill the will of God are my mother and my brother. Would you say that to your mother? They didn't quite get it. So even in the midst of this praise, you still have a limitation of the knowledge and their experience of grace. They do have the experience of grace, but not as much as we have, because part of the experience of grace is illumination, more knowledge, more truth. But there is so much in this to teach us nonetheless. Go back to the basics and to be excited. She just met an angel. She greeted her relative, and now she bursts with praise and excitement. He has blessed us. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is already here. The Messiah is here in the midst of us right now this morning in public praise and worship. The end of Hebrews reminds us we are here praising with the angels in heaven. Do you believe that? We're on a mountain that Moses was never on. This is where we are in public praise, following the pattern of Mary. So here, it's depending on who you ask, they break it down into five stanzas. I have two major sections here. God's mercy to Mary. Thanks God, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping Lord, for what He has done to her and brought her into this whole fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 46 through 50. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's where the word comes from, Latin. To lift up. To expand, to show the whole world. You get a magnifying glass, what? So you can see real close on it. And it just blows up in your face. Whoa, now I know what's going on. Now I get it. So to blow it up into the faces of everyone in the world. I love Jesus. God is wonderful. And that's what you're doing here in public praise. They know. People know you go to church. And when they know you're going to church, they know you are going to this God and this Christ and this Holy Spirit and hearing Him and His words through the Bible and singing praises to Him. And they think you're kind of weird. There's no one up here. You can't see anybody. You have a pastor. Is your pastor your God? What's going on here? They see with the eyes of flesh. But nevertheless, you're still being a witness. You're praising, like Mary is, God above. Now, it's not public worship in her case. The same thing, middle of the week. Praise God. I got an exciting one in the email from Glenn. He missed some of that in prayer time this morning. He almost got a job that would have bit him in the butt. That's amazing. That's something you write down and give it to your children when they grow older. You keep track of all these events. That's something to perhaps do for Christmas. Write down the wonderful things God has done for you and keep the book and keep expanding it every Christmas. The company that wanted to hire him, their mother corporation, I think it was, to the extent, is being investigated for aggressive and essentially illegal recruiting activities. And they wanted to hire him as a recruiter. You don't want to, one, work in that kind of environment. Two, you don't want to be investigated when you just got hired. That's a wonderful thing of God working in our in your lives. And you can praise him in the middle of the week. This is a wonderful thing. It's where diaries can be helpful. So she's recounting. So history is involved here, as it always is in the Bible. Recounting his greatness towards her. I magnify God above, and my spirit rejoices in my Savior. You can see the parallelism there, like in the Hebrew in the Old Testament I mentioned over and over again, saying the same thing in different ways. My soul, my spirit rejoices and magnifies in God, my Savior. See, in Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, in Christian understanding, God is our Savior. God says, I am your righteousness in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. I will come and save you. You have behind that then is, if Christ is coming and saying, I will save you, I am fulfilling prophecy, what is Christ also saying then? I am God. Because those prophecies are, God himself says, I will come and save my people from their sins. I will be their righteousness. In Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, not just any anointed one, but the anointed one and the Savior. For he, she continues, has regarded, he has seen and considered the lowly estate of the maidservant. I am but a lowly footman in the kingdom of God, she says. I'm like a doorkeeper, the lowest of the lowest. I'm cleaning boots, licking boots. What am I? Why did he come to me? And when she talks about being in a lowly estate, she's not just talking about economically or socially. I think she's also talking about her sin. The Jews had a concept of sin. Even the Pharisees had a concept of sin that we forget about. That is easy for in our society, because our society seems to have lost that concept in many ways. Or more precisely, they have it. They just transfer it in different categories. You're not green enough. That's sin. That's awful. What kind of a person are you? Don't you love Mother Earth? It's the same stuff. They just use different language and different reference, but it's wrong. Sin. God, violation of God's law. The lowly state of the maidservant. They know. They knew their Old Testament prophecies. And you ought to know. Christ came to save his people. To save you from your sins. Not the sins of your neighbor. Think about yourself first. And praise God. The wickedness that you have done. The lowly state that you are in. Even as a Christian. This is her praise that God, in his mercy and grace, says, I come to you. I don't care about your lowly estate. I see beyond that, and I'll take you in and glorify you in Christ Jesus to lift you up because he is lifted up. You don't feel it. You feel your old body falling apart. And you feel even more lowly in your state. But you are saved and redeemed if you love him. You have faith in him. Repent of your sins and you'll be resurrected. The blessings that God has given her here, of course, is the miracle of Christ and the incarnation. She doesn't fully comprehend. I don't think we can fully comprehend it today. We can describe it. We can explain it to some extent. We have the Bible. We can defend it, and we ought to. We can never fully grasp what's really going down to the deepest level. How can somebody be both God and man, and yet one person? He's not a split personality. He has all the attributes of man except sin. He has a mind. He has a soul. He has emotions. Christ had emotions. Isn't that amazing? And you say, I don't feel like anybody loves me. I don't feel good today. I feel cranky. Christ had feelings. I don't think he felt cranky. He certainly felt lonely when even his disciples left him. All this starting from the incarnation, because Christ said, yes, God, I want to fulfill the covenant. And one of the ways to fulfill it, Lord, I know, is to take on the form, a physical body, and a human soul, and feel all the pain and the starvation and the temptation that they all feel. That he could be a brother and say, yes, I have been there, and I have overcome. That all starts here, in his birth. And that's why we rejoice in his birth, like Mary does. Now she continues here, for he, verse 49, who is mighty and has done great things for me, I'm alive, I'm a Jew, that is, I'm a Christian in a Christian church, is our modern language. I grew up in the church. This is a great thing God has done for me. God has done for you, if you have grown up in a church, as you, many of you children have and are. God has done a great thing for you. She had a loving husband. Roof over her head, food in her cupboards. To some extent, I know they moved about, right, from Egypt and back. I'm sure that was hard and difficult. But the proper response, as our proper response ought to be, in this recession, they call it, which seems it could get worse, I don't know, is to praise God and thank him for his mighty things he has done for you. Not for Mary only, but for you. And he has done mighty things for you. The obvious is your salvation. More precious than the largest pearl you could ever find. And what did that man do for that pearl of great price he found in that field? He sold all that he had to get that pearl of salvation that was so precious to him. The house you have, the computer, the car, the children even, and your spouse are nothing in comparison to the glories of Christ and the salvation he has for you. Is that precious of a salvation? We must think in those terms, in the language the Bible gives us, how precious and wonderful this gift, this Christmas gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. And to think upon him. We have it every Sunday, not just Christmas. We know that, right? We hear it. Yes, yes, we hear it, we hear it. Don't forget it. Because this Christmas is going to go away, and January is going to be here, and February. You might, oh, the season's gone, now I forgot. No, it's every Sunday we especially think upon it. And that's why we need this reminder, because we're weak and we're forgetful. He says, she says, in verse 50, and his mercy, God's mercy, is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Good Old Testament language, right? God saves. And God saves and can save and has saved generationally. That's a wonderful thing. And the New Testament is about the overflowing and the superabundance of this fountain of grace that saves us to the uttermost. If that's the New Testament, and we know in the Old Testament they were saved, but their knowledge and their sanctification was a lot weaker, obviously. They had multiple wives, for one thing. And yet in the Old Testament, in this grace and salvation, they were given the sign of the covenant to the next generation, to the children. How much more does it happen in the New Testament? Will God and does God save the next generation? And that's one of the strongest arguments for infant baptism. If it's a sign, a picture of grace, and the Old Testament had less grace and had that sign, how much more grace, how much more will you give the sign in the New Testament? Because there's more grace. Now God withdraws his salvation of infants in the New Testament? No, of course not. From generation to generation, it's a glorious and wonderful truth. It's not every child, we know that. God says not all Israel is Israel. We never lose sight of that fact. It's one of the dangers we have. Some of the Reformed infancies are no longer becoming Reformed. They're going another way. It's to say, all the children are actually saved. And they can lose their salvation if they don't persevere. That doesn't sound very Reformed to me. So we stand with our Baptist brothers and say, that is wrong. We might disagree over baptism, but we both agree that God saves whom he will. And not every child we should assume is saved. But pray for them and work as we can in God's covenant. She talks about his mercy to every generation on those who fear him. And that's kind of interesting. He doesn't say on everybody. Christmas, as we know, in the last, certainly as long as I've been alive, 38 years, and probably 100 years, if not longer, because it was 100 years ago. Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa. Already lying to our children. That Christmas has turned into this license. This God who loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life. If you consider hell a wonderful plan, then I suppose you could define it that way. People will go to hell. And here it says, God has mercy on those who fear him. He doesn't have mercy on everybody indiscriminately. And of course, we ought to know and should know and not forget that God gives us that fear, this godly fear, which is rooted in faith. But she didn't say, this is wonderful that God just saves everybody. But those who fear him, and that's important, this time of year when we forget, the other side of Christmas is that there is sin, there is hell, there is judgment. That's why Christ came. You cut that in half, you got this thin veneer of a message that has no depth to it. Just this God comes and he loves you and he's like a Santa Claus. He'll give you wonderful gifts, you get to go to heaven. And that's certainly not the case at all. But she doesn't end there about herself. And the wonderful things he has done for her. How she gets to be part of this marvelous prophecy. As you are part of a marvelous prophecy too. Isaiah prophesies, knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the earth as waters cover the earth. And we can all look back and say, I think there's more knowledge spread across the earth now about the gospel and about the Bible than there was 2,000 years ago when it was just condensed down into little Israel. Something a little smaller, I think, than New England, the state of Israel. That was it. You are part of this prophecy, and you should be excited, too. God's mercy to Israel, verses 51 through 55. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This little litany of back and forth. The rich go away empty, the poor come away rich, the hungry become full. This kind of ironic or sometimes oxymoronic language. Well, how can this be? How can the rich end up being poor? They have a lot of money because they reject God. How can the hungry be full? Because it's the hunger of the soul he talks about. This is what God does for his people. He has filled them with good things, wonderful things. He has shown his strength and might with his arm. He has put down mighty from their thrones. He has torn down governments and nations. They cannot stand against the church. They want me to write about the war on Christmas in TheExaminer.com. The war on Christmas is supposed to be this culture war, right? The conservatives, we want to protect a Christian nation. We want to protect the Christmas message from the atheists coming along with their billboards and tearing all down and making it secular. That's not really the battle, is it? Could you live without Christmas? I think you can. Can Christianity survive without Christmas? I know it can, because it has. We didn't celebrate Christmas in America for a long time, actually, except amongst some of the Anglicans in the South. We didn't have Christmas. Bah humbug. We're a bunch of Scrooges, right? There is no Christmas war in that sense. Now, I know something's going on there, obviously. It pricks their conscience, the unbeliever. The atheist, and isn't that what Romans 1 says? No matter how twisted Christmas has become, or even Christian parents lie to their children and tell them there's a Santa Claus? It's true. Some do. Even in the midst of all that craziness, something's a little bit there enough to poke them in the eyes. A little poke in the eye, and the atheists go, I can't stand this. This nation, what I'm saying, can and will fall. And the wars that we have, these culture wars, even homosexuality, we can survive through homosexual marriages. I mean, we had massively pagan nations that surrounded us. We were a minority for a long time, many centuries. But those nations fell. God's mighty right arm tore down those nations, and America is becoming more pagan, and America will be judged. I tend to agree with the Puritans that all nations will be judged this earth. There are no nations in heaven. What's going to happen to them? They're all going to collapse on earth right now before Christ comes. Of course, when Christ comes, there are going to be no more nations. They're done. That's the end of their reign. Before Christ comes, they go up and they go down. Don't put your hope in America and the culture wars. God will tear down mighty nations, even the nation of America, as he tore down Rome and Greece, and Assyria and Babylon, the Medes and the Persian, and Egypt, and Nazi Germany, and the Russian Empire, and the British Empire, even. The sun did not set, they bragged, on the British Empire because they had a little country, a little bit of South Africa. They had Australia, New Zealand, India. Go around the world. They had a little Falkland Islands. There it is. And after World War II, no more. That's God's hands and providence. That's evidence of God's working. Where the nations go, he tears them down. He puts down the mighty from their thrones and exalts the lowly. Now, he doesn't exalt them politically. That may happen, and there are occasions that it has happened. But certainly he means spiritually they are exalted. We stand above our enemies in history. The church does. And the enemies that we have in America right now, the godless communists, the godless socialists, the godless capitalists, the godless, who hate God. First and foremost, we want their salvation. We pray that they would be conquered by being saved. That God would slaughter their sins and bring them to heaven. Because if not, they will be on the ash pile of history, judged and found wanting. For God will tear them down, and we will be exalted above them because of Christ and his work in resurrection and ascension. He has filled the hungry with good things, the good things of spiritual salvation. Don't read these things with physical eyes. And the rich he sends away empty. That empty soul. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God has not forgotten you, his people. He has not forgotten the churches of England, the true churches of Europe, and of Africa and South America. South America is growing, at least our knowledge is growing of it. It seems amazing. It's reformed churches with 100,000 people membership, 200,000 people membership. They've been down there for 120, 30, 40 years. Where do these people come from? God has his people. He does not forget them. He remembers them. We might forget God. That's what we do when we sin. But he does not forget us. And he will deliver us and has delivered us wickedness of sin and our sinful nature that we struggle with, the flesh. For this we should praise and glorify Him, because He remembers us and He helps His servant Israel. That is, you and I, we are the spiritual Israel. I hope you're the spiritual Israel. Those who see their wickedness and repent of it, and put their faith and hope and trust in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was in the womb of Mary. God of gods, Lord of lords, He created all things and He was birthed by a human. It's an amazing turn of events to show us in this lowly estate of Christ, where people made fun of Him, oh, you're from Galilee, you're a Nazarene. Who are you? You're a nobody. Oh, wait, He did a few miracles. This is exciting. He's the homeboy. We love Him. What? Only those who go to the Father or those who are called by the Father? John 6:6:6. And they turn on Him again. This time permanently. He was lowly. He was poor. He was hungry. For our sakes. This is why the birth of Christ is amazing and wonderful. And we should put it in proper perspective that He did it for you and I. And then He ends, He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. The generational idea, the Abrahamic covenant, Christ came to fulfill it. Christ is the seed, with a capital S. And that's why we have this connection between the covenants, the old and new covenants. By change of language and Latin over history, it ended up being the word testament, which is a specialized form of covenant. And either way, Christ has come to fulfill all those short of His second coming. I am your deliverer and Savior. God is merciful to you. Christmas, as it is coming up this Saturday, this isn't just for the children. You adults like to get things too. Not about getting goodies, not about getting new things, not about good feelings, although I like that, my family's here. It's not about getting good deeds done either. It's about Christ Jesus and what He has done for Mary, for Israel, the church, and for you, right here in the pew. What He has done. For we could never initiate and come to Him and save ourselves. Because we always hated Him. It's a glorious and wonderful thing to magnify God and to think aright and to meditate upon these things. And not just meditate and go, this is a wonderful thing, but to say, I love you, Lord. This is marvelous. And tell your children about it. What the significance of Christmas is. It's not merely telling your children, you know, Santa's a lie. No, there is no Frosty the Snowman. And it's not about gifts. All that's true. They need to know that. Not just no, but the yes. Yes, this is what Christ did for us. This is what the incarnation means, the beginning of the end of sin's dominion in your life. Let's pray. Precious God above, may it sink into our hearts and soul to be excited. Not just about this Saturday, we know, probably almost for certainty, Christ wasn't born December 25th, but every Sunday. And we have a special occasion to think and go over the idea of the incarnation and in the spring, the death and the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And here, as we have the Lord's Supper, may our hearts and minds draw and meditate upon the significance of Him coming to His death. But first, He came to His death in the incarnation, took on Himself flesh of man, and temptations that even now we struggle with. In principle, He had dealt with and overcame them. And we ought to know and be encouraged. His birth and His death are for us here and now to encourage us and to strengthen us and our sanctification. May this be so, Lord above. In Your name we pray. Amen.